We have been involved in these last couple weeks, especially in a series on the church. If this is your first time here, we are trying to dive into some critical topics that concern New Testament Christianity and concern the New Testament church. And since about lesson seven, we've been talking about the divine origin of the church. We talked about the unique nature of the church and the unique identity of the church. And today we're talking about the unity of the church. The next class is going to be a class on Christians and denominationalism. And so there's going to be a little bit of overlap in all of these classes, but a little bit of overlap between what we talk about today, talking about the unity of the church, and what we talk about in the next class, which will be on denominationalism. Obviously, those two topics have some similarities, but there's enough of a difference that hopefully we'll be able to glean as much as we can from all of that. But today we're talking about the unity of the church. And when you come to the Bible, the emphasis that the Bible places on the singularity of the church emphasizes the unity of the church. Does God want the church to be unified? Yes. Well, one way He tells us that is to tell us that there is only one church. If there's only one church, well, unity is kind of implied in that, isn't it? Unity is kind of demanded in that. If there's only one church, then God expects His church to be united. So everything that relates to Jesus and His church emphasizes its singularity. Jesus came and He promised to build His church, just one. Jesus purchased His church, just one. He founded His church, just one. He's the head of the church, just one. And so everything in the Bible that talks about the church and Jesus' relationship to that church is always singular in its nature. We talked two classes ago. We had a class on the nature of the church, and you may remember that the Bible describes the church as a family, as a kingdom, as the flock. And specifically, the point here, number two on your handout here, is that often the church is designated as the body. And that's a great metaphor for us to think about the nature of the church as a body. And there are two key passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4 on your handout that are listed there, that show that God designated and called, basically, His church to be His body. And then He not only said that these things are alike, but He said that they are exactly the same thing. Look on number 3, right in the middle of your page, on page 99. In the New Testament, the church is frequently equated with the body. And so you'll read verses in Colossians and Ephesians about Jesus as the head of the body, the church. Just the head of the body, comma, the church is saying those two things are exactly the same. And so if you have the church being the body, and you put all of that together, that brings us to number 4, where the Bible says that there is one body. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 says there is one body. You may know that verse, but do you know the rest of the verses that are under this on number 4? Look at how many times in the New Testament you have God telling us there is one body. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body, one church. Romans 12 and verse 4, for we have many members in one body. Verse 5, so we being many are one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the body is one. But all the members of that one body being many are one body. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Verse 20 says, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. Ephesians chapter 2, God reconciled us into one body. In Colossians 3, to which He were also called into one body. How many churches are there? If the church is the body and the body is the church, how many times does God have to tell us there's only one? And so we have talked about that particular point a couple times in this series, but that's helping us to see the singularity of the church as it's discussed in the New Testament emphasizes that God designed for it to be united. And so not just that, but the designations. And here's where these designations come into play. These different names, these different metaphors that God uses for the church help us to see its singularity and help us to see its unity. The church is the body of Christ, and the body has one head. So how many bodies does the one head have? Well, how many bodies does your one head have? I didn't ask you how many bodies do you feel like you have. How many bodies does your one head have? Well, that's the nature of the church. The church is the family of God. The family has one father. So how many families does God the Father have? Does He have any illegitimate children? How many families does God the Father have? A house divided against itself, against a house, falls. Page 100. The church is the kingdom of Christ. There's one king. How many kingdoms does the one king have? Church is the bride of Christ. There's one bridegroom. How many brides does Jesus have? Is he committing spiritual adultery? Or does he have just one bride, one church? The church is the flock of God. There is one shepherd, and the one shepherd has one flock. And so the whole point of this first major point on this is just to remind us, one, of the singularity of the church. And to see that God emphasizes that so much in Scripture, we ought to expect that He expects His church to be united. Roman numeral number 2. Building upon that, the Bible emphasizes repeatedly the supreme importance of there being unity among God's people. I want you to think for just a moment. Which would be better? Just in human evaluation, which would be better? A church that's united or a church that's divided? Just in human evaluation, what do you think? Well, you think about your family. What would be better? Now, I'm not asking what exists. What would be better for the average family today? To be united or to be divided? Human wisdom says, hey, this makes sense. Unity is the best thing. But God is the one who built the church. Do you think that He would expect His church and show supreme importance for His church being united? Letter A under Roman numeral number one or two is that there is unity among the Godhead. What we're trying to do is build a foundation for God, showing how important it is for there to be unity among His people. And this particular point goes all the way back to the first class we had on the Godhead in this series. There is unity among the Godhead. Yes, there are three entities within the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but they operate in perfect unison. They were operating in the creation and the revelation of Scripture and the salvation of our souls, and they were doing it all together. We're going to come back to John chapter 17, but the unity of the Godhead is the model for the unity that God expects His people to have. Letter B, the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, you have an emphasis upon unity among God's people. Abraham said to Lot that let there be no strife between us. We're brethren. Think about that statement at the end of that verse. We be brethren. What does that mean? We shouldn't have any division among us. That's not the way God designed for it to be. Wonderful verse, and a verse you should know in Psalm 133 and verse 1. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. If it's good and pleasant for there to be unity, what if there's not unity? What's the opposite of good and what's the opposite of pleasant? That's how God would look at the church if there wasn't unity in the church. But there's some major points that we need to see in God emphasizing the supreme importance. And it starts with letter C. And I would encourage you to get your Bibles and go to John chapter 17. Because we're going to look at some passages here. John 17, 1 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 2, and as we have time. But these are some critical passages for us to know in our study of God's Word. In John chapter 17, you have Jesus praying for unity. If Jesus prayed for something, does that just in and of itself tell you this is important? And it's not just that Jesus is praying for this. These are the last hours of Jesus' life. Before He's betrayed, before He's put on trial, before He's crucified. And what's on His heart? The unity of God's people, especially in John chapter 17, down in verse 20, where the Bible says, I do not pray for these alone as apostles, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through your word, verse 21, that they all may be one. We're going to start up here on the screen with number 3 on your handout. The focus, that's your blank on number 3 down at the bottom of page 100. The focus of Jesus' prayer, and this part of the prayer, is that all of His people may be what? One. What if Jesus had prayed, oh Lord God, please let all of our people be two. Oh Lord, if I could have anything, I would like for our people to be three. You know what? God hears even better. Lord, here's my prayer before I go and die for all of these people. I would like them to be 400. No. My prayer is for them to be one. That was on His heart. He's praying for unity. That's the focus of this part of the prayer. Top of page 101. The scope of His prayer. The focus is that everybody would be one. The scope of the prayer is for those people who believe in Him. He had already prayed for the apostles. And now he is looking down through time and he is praying for all of those, even for us. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, prayed for you and he prayed for me. And his prayer was that we would all be united together. But I think one of the most important words is in verse 21, and it involves, number five, the nature of this prayer. That they all may be, here's an important word, one, comma, and then this little word after the comma, as you are in me and I in you. What's the nature of the unity that God expects His people to have? The same kind of unity that God the Father and God the Son have. That's important. That's critical for us to see and understand that Jesus' prayer is not just, you know, I hope they get close to each other. I hope they care for, I hope they love. No, God, I want them to be so bound and united together that they're just as united as you and I are. We are one. And he says, that's how I want them to be. In the moment you can come to your Bible and find division among the Godhead, where they're on different pages about things, where they're teaching different things about things, as soon as you can find division among the Godhead, there you have found justification for division among God's people. But if you can't find division among the Godhead in their teaching and their practice, guess what? There's no justification for it among us either. Number six on your handout, where is this unity to be had? That they may be one in us. True unity, we're talking about the location, number six. The location of this unity can only be in Christ. It can only be in the Godhead. You cannot find true unity anywhere else. Number seven, the intended fruit of this unity is that they would that those who are united would impact the world. That they may be one in us, as you, Father, are me and I in you. That they may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe that you sent me. What's the intended fruit of God's people being united? The world believing in Jesus. I want you to think about the connection there. If there's unity among God's people, the world will believe that Jesus came from God, is the Son of God. But what if there's not unity among God's people? What's going to be happening in the world? Well, how about we look at our world today? Look at our world today. Is there confusion about Jesus? Is there disbelief about Jesus? Are there multitudes of people that don't believe Jesus, Son of God? What is one possible reason for that? The disunity among those who do believe in Jesus. Jesus ties those things together and says that those things have something to do with each other, the unity of God's people and belief among those who are out in the world. Jesus did not pray for multiple churches. Jesus prayed that His church may be one, and His dying prayer was a sharp condemnation of a plurality of churches. Number D, page 101, number D, the Lord demands unity. He prayed for it in John 17. He demands unity, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. I don't know how many verses of the Bible you have memorized, and I don't know what your practice is regarding that. I would encourage you to memorize 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. If there's any verse in this lesson today you need to have memorized and written on your heart, it's this passage. This is a critical passage when it comes to understanding God's design for unity. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the authority, that you all speak different things, whatever you want to speak, and that there be thousands of divisions among you, and that you be jokingly joined together in different minds and in different judgments. That's a funny sounding Bible, right? None of that is true. God says, here by the authority of Christ what I want, that you all speak the same. Oh, you can't do that. Well, is God going to demand something that's impossible? If we all come back to the same source, what can we do? We can speak the same thing. And if we all speak the same thing, guess what? There's not going to be any divisions. There's not going to be, oh, this person's saying this thing, this person's saying this thing. No. If we're all saying the same thing, it's all coming from this book, there's no divisions. And we're joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And when you look at the religious controversy, when you look at the religious division that exists in our world today, does that look like 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10? No, it doesn't look anything like that. And so Jesus, the Lord, prayed for unity. He demands unity. Letter E, He died for unity. Probably of all of these passages, John 17, 1 Corinthians 1, Probably Ephesians 2 is the one that we would know the least, but it is so powerful. When in this book of Ephesians that has as its theme the church, the focus that he has in this passage is on the death of Christ. And you see he talks about his blood and his flesh and his cross. And what he intends to bring about as a result of his death is the unity of believers. And letter A under number 2 there, the only place where unity is possible is in Christ Jesus. And in Christ there's no longer two but one. He broke down the middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. There's not to be two, there's to be one. He took the enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile and he abolished it. He put it to death. There's not to be two, there's to be one. Letter C, right in the middle of the page. In Christ, there is to be unity of all believers in one body. Christ made both one. He created himself one. He reconciled them both to God in one. Over and over. But what's the basis of this? That Jesus died for this. All of these words are we've seen in other places, but the basis of this is the death of Jesus, and he expects his people to be together and together and together throughout this, joined together in perfect unity. That is the church that Jesus died for. And if Jesus' church is not united, what is his church saying about his death? Oh, it wasn't all that important. Not that big of a deal. Prayed for unity. He demands unity. He died for unity. Ephesians chapter 4, letter F on your handout. He planned for unity. Prayed for it. He demands it. He died for it. And he planned for his church to have unity. I don't know if we'll have time, but this is developed further on in another part of this lesson. But in Ephesians chapter 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He expects his church to be as united as he is. Look at that. There is one body. Isn't it interesting? In a list of seven things, in a list of seven ones, what's the first one that God puts? You would expect him to say, there is one God. That's what you would expect to be first. And then there's one Lord, and then there's one Spirit. Let's put Father, Son, and Spirit. Let's put those first in the list. What does he put first in the list? There is one body, one church. What's the theme of the book of Ephesians? The church. And right at the beginning, he says, there is only one. That's what he planned for. And that's the one that we should expect and the one that we should respect. Letter G, we see in the early church that there was unity among those brethren. They were of one heart, one soul. Top of page 103. When that early church was united, it opened doors for evangelism. Perhaps if we wanted more doors open for evangelism today, we ought to check and see how united we are. It strengthened the brethren in their faith. It promoted selfless service. And it encouraged the brethren in the midst of their trials. Unity among God's people is not just some kind of a wish that God's got. It's not some kind of a dream that he made up. It is what he expects for his church. Roman numeral number 3. The religious world today, if God is looking for his people to be united, the religious world today is anything but united. And there's not an exact number put on your handout here because I don't believe an exact number could be found on how many denominations exist in the world today. Because if you found an exact number that existed this morning, who's to say that there hasn't been another one created this afternoon? There are thousands of religious groups, thousands of so-called Christian groups around the world. Now, I want you to look at letter B. Each of these denominations wears a different name than the other ones. Each of these denominations is organized differently than the other ones are. Each of them believes and teaches and practices something different. You know why? Verse number 4. They have to. They have to have a different name. They have to have a different organization. They have to have a different teaching structure. Why? Because otherwise, they would have no purpose in existing. If they're not different than some other denomination, then why do they exist separately from them? So the very fact that they exist separately from them demands that they have all of these differences. And so all of these denominations have contributed to the confusion that exists in our world today. By definition, a denomination indicates separating. That's your blank on letter C. By definition, a denomination indicates separating Does that sound like unity? Separating. Are those synonyms? Unity and separating into various divisions by name. That's what it means. That's the definition of the word, is this idea of separating. Letter D, by definition, denominationalism is the absolute antithesis. Antithesis, if that would help you to spell it. It is the absolute antithesis of unity. What does that mean? God demands, wants, prayed for, and calls for unity. And what's the religious world today? The complete opposite of it. Looks nothing like what God designed His church to be. But yet denominations make claims like, well, we can't all see the Bible alike, so divisions are natural. Let's just focus on some common ground that we can have. Well, one church is as good as another. Who's to say which one's right? Go to the church of your choice just as long as you're going to church. We're just on different roads, just going to the same place. All the churches just make up one church anyway. That's what they say. That's what they claim. Can any of that be defended? If you look at modern day denominationalism, or any day denominationalism to clarify that, can any of it be defended? Should we be concerned? Should we think that it's a big deal? Should we think that unity among God's people is a big deal? And again, I mentioned at the beginning of class, but the next lesson we have in this series is going to focus in more on denominationalism, our relationship as Christians to denominationalism, but we'll talk more about this. Can we actually defend it, and is it acceptable to God? But in case you're not here for the next lesson, you already know the answer to that based upon what we've seen here. And it's not acceptable to the God of heaven. Number four, the causes, that's your blank, the causes of division and disunity are obviously more than we could count. As many as denominations as there are probably that many reasons that they exist. Each one has arisen under different circumstances for different reasons. And again, we will talk about that more in the next class. But generally speaking, here are some causes for denominationalism. Top of page number four, and the causes of 104. There has been, you want to know why there's division? There has been a de-emphasis on doctrine. If you want to know where division comes from, it is a de-emphasis on doctrine. Oh, that's not all that important. I mean, it doesn't really matter if we teach different things. In fact, and we'll have some of these quotes a little bit later on here. In fact, some people will say, you know, it's not so bad if we teach different things. That helps us to reach more people. If we teach different things, then we will appeal to different ones who like one thing better than they like another. And so there has been a dumbing down, another word for a de-emphasis on doctrine, and yet that runs completely counter to the New Testament. And look at the definite article, the, you shall know the truth. Take heed to the doctrine. There would be people who would transgress the doctrine of Christ. They would pervert the gospel of Christ and teach things contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. God predicted that all of this was going to happen, and a de-emphasis on speaking where the Bible speaks, a de-emphasis on remaining true, a de-emphasis on coming to the Bible and having a thus saith the Lord has led to the division that exists in our world today. Now, coupled with that, tied with that is letter C. If they have de-emphasized doctrine, what have they done as a counterpart? They have overemphasized human doctrine. They've taken God's doctrine and there's a de-emphasis of it. Now they've taken their own man-made doctrines and there's an overemphasis on what man has taught. There's an overemphasis on man's traditions. The very opposite of what God says to do, don't add to, don't take away from my word, is exactly what they're doing. And amazingly, you read your New Testament and you know that God predicted that this was going to happen. That they would heap up for themselves teachers. Teachers of the doctrine, teachers of the truth were not good enough. They would make up their own teachers and they started following and honoring men rather than Christ. And when you do that, it's going to lead to division. Number four, near the bottom of page 104, Jesus identified and condemned those who would elevate their own teachings and traditions above the doctrine of Christ, and that leads to division. And we know that in Matthew 15, where he talked about those who would transgress the commandment of God with their own tradition. Look at number five. When man advances his own doctrines over the doctrine of Christ, you're going to have division. When man makes laws where God has not made laws, you're going to have division. When man permits what God does not permit, you're going to have division. When man seeks to follow the traditions of his ancestors rather than the doctrine of Christ, you're going to have division. Number 9, when man holds to the teachings of a certain preacher or a certain scholar rather than holding to what Jesus taught, you're going to have division. When man strives to emulate the ways of the big successful churches, what they're doing must be right, and so they get rid of the doctrine of Christ in order to emulate them, you're going to have division. When man is more interested in how he sees things rather than how Jesus sees things, you're going to have division. Anytime the authority of Christ is rejected, what are you going to have? You're going to have division. We'll talk about in the next class some more specific reasons where some of these divisions and these denominations came from. But that, in a general way, a de-emphasis on the doctrine of Christ, an overemphasis on what man wanted and what man was teaching, and all of a sudden, what do we have but thousands of man-made groups on this earth? Roman numeral number 5. God condemns division. The last words on your blank there in Roman numeral number 5 is that God in the Bible strongly condemns division. You say, I've already seen that. That's what we've been talking about. Everything we've talked about to this point has been said. Yes, we've been saying that in somewhat of an implication. But I want you to see how often God comes right out and condemns man-made division. Look at letter B. This is from Proverbs chapter 6, that list of 7 things God hates. God hates division. And doesn't just hate division, He hates those who cause it. That's strong language. That's what God thinks about division. Letter C, God condemns division within His church. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Letter D, God identifies division as a result of carnal, fleshly desires. Where are all these divisions and these denominations coming from? Carnality, fleshly living. I want to satisfy myself. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Letter E, God warns of the destructiveness of division. A kingdom divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. He was warning about the destructiveness of it. Letter F, God identifies divisiveness as a work of the flesh. When you think about the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, and you think about all of those things that are listed there about enmity and strife and fornication and adultery, did you know that division? Did you know that that's listed as one of, that strife and jealousy and dissensions and divisions are listed there as a work of the flesh? Where do these man-made groups come from? They come from a man's carnal, fleshly desires. Before I put the next button, you got C, God condemns it. You got D, it's a result of carnal living. You got F, God warns about it. You got F, that God says it's the work of the flesh. You can cheat off your neighbors if you don't get all of those. Letter H, God commands Christians not to show any approval to those who cause division. I want you to think about that for a minute. Not to show any approval. In 2 John verse 9, whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, that person does not have God. And if somebody comes to you and he does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, don't you dare receive him into your house or greet him or show him approval, because doing such would share in his evil deeds. We're going to talk about that more in the next class and develop that more. But I want you to think about God saying that. There are those who cause division and God says, don't you dare show approval. Letter I, God directs Christians to avoid those who would bring division. Don't have anything to do with them. And then letter J, God specifically teaches that Christ is not divided. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions, there are divisions among you. There are some who say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? That's a rhetorical question. Why didn't Paul answer that question? It's rhetorical. You don't have to answer. The answer is in the question. Is Christ divided? Well, later on in other books, he would say, God forbid. Certainly not. Of course not. Christ isn't divided. And therefore, his church is not divided. Letter K, God is not the author of confusion. Is there confusion in the religious world today? So much so that John 17, Jesus said there would be people who would not believe because of division that would exist. Is there confusion? Yes. Where did it come from? Did it come from God? Did it come from Jesus establishing His church on this earth? No, because Jesus and God are not the author of confusion. Therefore, it must be a product of man. Roman numeral number 6. The Bible warns us against false doctrine. You got two blanks here that are the same. God warns us against false doctrine and false teachers. That may not be a very popular thing to say today, to talk about somebody being a false teacher or to talk about something being false doctrine. But God talks about them with great clarity in Scripture. And if God does this repeatedly, let us see, if He warns us repeatedly about false teachers and false doctrines, then true doctrine and true teachers must be identifiable. If He warns us about the false, then we must be able to know what the true is. We must be able to find them. We must be able to heed His warnings. Look at letter D, and I don't believe this is exhaustive, but I've got this list from Thomas B. Warren. Notice how many times in the New Testament you've got false teachers identified. You've got false prophets. You've got grievous wolves. You've got false apostles. You've got the trickery of men. You've got those who pervert the gospel. You've got false prophets who secretly bring in destructive heresies. You have doctrines of demons. Can you imagine going around and calling something today a doctrine of the demons? Well, anything, if it's not the doctrine of Jesus, well, what else would it be? If it's not the doctrine of Christ, what's the other option? Doctrine of demons, or their fables, or their false prophets who put on sheep's clothing. And Jesus says they're ravenous wolves. There are false apostles who dress up and they appear as ministers. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says they're actually ministers of Satan, not of Jesus Himself. Can you think about the strength and the clarity of that language? God says, watch out. Watch out for these who would appear to be teaching truth, but they're not. Letter E, therefore the Bible teaches us and commands us to stand fast in the faith, to contend earnestly for the faith, to set ourselves for the defense of the gospel, to know the truth and to defend the truth. And that's the only way that true unity can exist, is for us to know the truth and to defend the truth. That's how God wants His church to be united. Number 7, Roman numeral number 7 on page 9. I know we're flying. There's all sorts of good material here that you can go back and go through. There's no way for us to cover every line that's in here. We've talked about, here's division. God doesn't approve of it. God condemns it. God hates it. Well, how can we be united then? How is that possible? How can unity come about? Here's God's plan. And God's plan for unity, and He tells us how we can attain it. But letter A on this shows that man has attempted unity in different forms. But if man tries to bring about unity on man's terms, how is that going to work out? Not going to work out very well. And so number 2 under letter A here. Man has attempted unity by setting up a human as the head of the church. That's a great idea. You know what? This whole church business would be fixed. We just need to put a man at the top of the church. Now, if they had said put a woman at the church, top of the church, maybe they'd have an argument. I don't know. But they put a man at the top of the church. How's that going to work out? You know I'm kidding about that, right? Okay. All right. This is being recorded and put on the website. And you know, people on the website may say, oh, no. How's that going to work out? That's not going to bring about unity. It's going to bring about even more division. Number 3, man has attempted unity by writing his own creeds. Here's what we need to do. Think about the brilliance of this. This will unite us. We will write our own church creeds. So you go online today, and you can find churches that have church creeds. Oh, no, that wasn't good enough. We're going to have church manuals. No, we're going to call ours a church discipline. Well, we don't like that name. We're going to call ours the Confession of Faith. They have different names for their books. Why? Because they have different things inside their books. Oh, that's going to bring us together. Except it divides people even more. Number 4, man has attempted unity by seeking justification for disunity in Scripture. What have they done? They've gone to Scripture to try to prove that being divided is okay. You think that's going to work out? It's the same mentality where people go to the Scripture and say, I'm going to justify homosexuality by going to the Bible and coming up with verses to justify homosexuality. That doesn't work either. Sin is sin, and individuals will go to all measures they can to try to justify it. And so there's some examples here from John 15 where they try to say the branches in John 15 are the different denominations, except down in verse 5, Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "You are the branches." If Jesus wanted them to be denominations, this was the place to say it. He could have said denominations are the branches, but he didn't. He said disciples, that's you, individuals. All right, top of page 108. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is another one of their favorites where they'll go and talk about the members of the one body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They'll talk about those being the denominations inside the one body, except God kills that one too down in verse 27 where it says that they are individually members of the body, talking about individual members. So they go to the Bible and they try to justify disunity and division there, but it cannot work. They've gone there, number five, and they've attempted unity by ignoring and tolerating different doctrines. They've compromised doctrines, and they've just tried to agree to disagree. And here's some of these statements under the letter B. They make statements like, well, who can know for sure who's right and who's wrong? You ever heard that? Who has the right to tell someone else that his doctrine is wrong? Well, differences in doctrine are a good thing. It opens the door to more people. Well, one should be free to believe and practice whatever he feels is right in his heart. Well, we're all serving the same God. We're all reading the same Bible. That's all that really matters. And yet, all of that is to say our division is acceptable to God when God outright condemns it. Galatians chapter 1 is down at the bottom of that page and is a passage that you need to know where God says there is not another gospel. There is only one gospel that needs to be taught among men. And so God's desire for unity, letter B, does not mean that he approves of all unity. We're not to be united with those who teach error. But go to page 109 and let me briefly go over. There are three. Do you see number one, number two, and number three? If you look at C, D, and E, trying to clarify where I am. Page 109, big letter C, big letter D, and then on the next page you got big letter E. Here are three requirements of God for unity. All right, you with me? Letter C. Here it is. Number one. Here's the number one. God's plan for unity is you must be in Christ. Unity cannot exist outside of Christ. Remember what Jesus said, that they may be one in us. So here's a person in West Palm Beach, Florida, and a person in Stockton, California, who are, this person over here is baptized for the remission of his sins, this person over here is baptized for the remission of their sins, and they are automatically united together in Christ. Person in some other country doing the same thing. Person 200 years ago, a person 200 years from now, are all united where? In Christ, when they follow God's plan for man to be in Christ. So what does that say? If somebody is outside of Christ, if somebody has not been baptized for the remission of their sins, that's the only way that someone gets into Christ. Romans 6 verse 3 is they're baptized into Christ. If someone is not baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, that means they are outside of Christ, and those who are outside of Christ cannot be in unity, cannot have unity with those who are inside of Christ. So God's first requirement for unity is that individuals must be in Christ and must have entered into Christ through his plan of salvation and not some other. Number D, requirement number two. Once individuals are in Christ, they must continue faithfully walking in the light. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So once one enters into Christ and enters into unity with God and enters into unity with fellow Christians, that person must remain faithful. That person must continue walking in the light, because if they choose to step outside and no longer walk in the light, they're no longer in unity with God, no longer in unity with Christ, no longer in unity with Christians, with faithful Christians. That may help us with something we'll study next time. Number three, letter E on the top of page 110. Requirement number three for unity to exist. If we are going to be united with others, we must all be in Christ. We must all continue faithfully walking in Christ. And then we must all speak the same thing. The first century church all spoke the same thing. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They did not change what they were teaching. They continued steadfastly in it. And so here's the further development of Ephesians chapter 4 on this page. And you see in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 that God calls upon us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is where he goes into these seven ones. And I don't know who it was. I've seen this list a number of times with these various little descriptions next to it. And I don't know who first came up with these ideas, but they're not bad. There is to be one body. Is there to be unity of organization to that one body? There better be. There's to be one Spirit. One Spirit gave us the one book that guides our life, the Bible. That's the book we need to follow. Letter C, there is one hope, a unity of expectation, desire to go to heaven. There is unity, there is one Lord, unity of authority, that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. There is unity of one faith. We don't need to speak different things. There's one faith, one gospel. There needs to be one message that we preach. If there isn't a unity of message, then there is not unity. If we don't speak the same thing, there is not the unity God expects. Interesting, on letter F, there is one baptism. Go figure. That in this list, God puts baptism on this list. Now, when he puts one baptism here, that says the baptism that is an immersion, not a sprinkling, for the remission of sins, not as an outward sign of an inward grace. A baptism that is an immersion of a penitent believer for the remission of his sins is the one baptism. God expects there to be unity of practice. And the last one on letter G, there is one God. Again, we would expect that to be the first one on the list. And yet he puts that as the last one on the list. And if he is one, if there is one God, how does that one God expect us to worship him? Oh, in just one way. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he expects us to worship him in the one way that he designed for us to worship. Top of page 111. For true unity to be established and to exist and to prevail, we must speak the same thing, teach the same thing, and sow the same seed. Scriptural unity, letter F, necessitates complete acceptance and adherence to the truth of Scripture. Complete abandonment of every teaching and practice that's not authorized in Scripture. Complete rejection of every scriptural, unscriptural name, creed, doctrine, form of worship, or church government. Get rid of it if it's not found in the Word of God. Giving up human doctrines and churches and uniting on the doctrines of Christ and recognizing that scriptural unity is not a union with all these different doctrines or a union with all of these false teachings, but must be founded upon the doctrine of Christ. It's pretty obvious, isn't it, that God is deeply concerned, isn't he? After all of this about unity, in conclusion, what do we see? God is deeply concerned about unity. The division that exists in the religious world today is not of God. It brings ruin, it destroys peace, it displeases God, and it stands in the way of people obeying Christ. But we need to understand that unity is possible. The way that God designed it, the way Jesus prayed for it, the way he purposed it on this earth, and it's just going back to the Bible. Speaking where the Bible speaks, being silent where the Bible is silent, and doing all that we can to fulfill the prayer of Jesus. God is deeply concerned about the unity of His church, and I guess the question is, are we that concerned? And are we making sure that we're staying true to His plan? Thank you all very much for your good attention tonight.